Thanks, Amanda, for reading God's word to us. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So good to worship with you this morning. So we are working through the book of Philippians in our sermon series, and we are getting toward the end. We're just going to have this week and next week before we finish it out. So we're at the beginning of chapter 4 right now. And as we approach the end of this letter, Paul does hear what he does in many of his letters toward the end, which is start to give kind of a list of final instructions that he has for the church. And so my hope and my prayer as we hear and read and think about together these final instructions that Paul had for the church in Philippi is that God would speak through Paul's words to us this morning and that he would meet each one of us in the ways that we need him to meet us this morning. So let's read this together, and then I'll pray for us. So it's printed in the order of worship if you want to follow along there, or in a pew Bible, or you can just listen as I read from Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is God's word. It's given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we talk about this passage together. Father, I was encouraged to be reminded again by those words from Deuteronomy that we heard at confession this morning, that the Lord, your God, goes before us, and that just as he fought for us in Egypt, so he will fight for us now. And that's what I want to ask you to do right now, God, as we look at your word. Fight for us, God. Work by your spirit and by your word to fight for our hearts and our minds and our lives and our world, that your kingdom would be manifest, that your will would be done here on earth in our lives as it is in heaven. And we pray that as Paul promises, even at the end of this page, at the end of this passage, that you, the God of peace, would be with us even now. God, you know the weeks that we've had, you know all the things we're bringing before you right now, the ways in which we hope in you, the ways in which we doubt, the ways in which we're scared and have anxiety and fear, and I just pray in every one of those ways you'd meet us. We pray this through Jesus. Amen. So if you were to just read this list of instructions that Paul has in isolation, apart from everything else that he's been saying in Philippians, you might get the false impression that being a Christian is all about doing stuff. It's about doing a list of things. And what I want to make really clear is that while following Jesus, while being a Christian, certainly entails doing some things, that is not at the foundation of what it is to be a Christian. And that foundation of what it is to be a Christian is something that Paul, even throughout this list of instructions, is sprinkling reminders of. So just listen to these. Like in verse 2, he says, agree in the Lord. Verse 4, at the next command, rejoice, he says the same phrase, in the Lord. Verse 5, he reminds us, the Lord is at hand. Verse 7, the peace of God will guard you. Verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. So the foundation of the Christian life, what all these things are pointing to, it's not what we are doing. It is what God himself is doing in Christ. And that's why right before he gets to this list of instructions, in the verse right before it, a verse that Anthony preached last week, he says in 4 chapter 1, stand firm thus in the Lord. So what Paul is saying there is stand firm on the foundation that is God and do it thus. And thus is all of these instructions that is our passage today. These are the practices that help us to stand on the firm foundation. These practices themselves are not the foundation that we stand on, but these are practices that God has given and uses in our lives to help us stand firm on the firm foundation, which is Him Himself. And let me just say, too, before we read this, it can maybe feel a bit hodgepodge, this whole list of instructions. But I think, actually, the paragraph divisions, and they're printed there in the order of worship for you, those break it into three parts that I think are reasonable ways to organize all this that Paul says. That he's saying, he's basically talking about three areas of life where we practice standing on Him. And those three areas of life are relationships with other Christians, our attitude, and our thought life. So relationships, our attitude, and our thoughts. And just naming those three areas, you probably know as much as I do that those are all areas of struggle for each one of us, right? Relationships with other people, even in the church, our attitude, and our thought life. Those are three places of struggle that Paul is going to be talking about in these instructions, right? But the good news for us is that those three areas of struggle for every one of us in this room, those are the exact places where God promises to show up and to show Himself to be that firm foundation. All right, so let's look at what Paul has to say about it. He starts out with the most concrete and personal instruction. He tells two members of the church to stop fighting with each other. It is as simple as that, friends. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, there is a lot of practical wisdom in how Paul, in just those couple verses, approaches this whole thing. To name a couple of those points, we see Paul asks for a third-party mediator. We don't know who this true companion is that he's referring to, but what we do know is that when two people have been fighting for long enough, they often need help outside of themselves. They often need a third-party mediator to be a companion with them in this, someone who will listen to them and someone who will help them to hear the other. Another thing that's worth noting is that Paul is saying that each party in this dispute, that both of these people have responsibility to pursue peace. And he makes that super clear by repeating that verb at the beginning twice for each one of them. He says, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. So you might think that you're the one in the right. You might think that you're the one who's been wronged, and you might think it's the other person's move to go first, right? They've got to make the first move. But no, you also have responsibility. You, even if in your own mind you are completely 100% right, you have responsibility to pursue peace. And so Paul says to each of them, I entreat you, I entreat you. Even if you think there's nothing for you to do or apologize for, it is 100% worth everything that you can give in pursuing peace. And he's saying that because he knows that this conflict, that these two sisters in faith, and these are two sisters he respects totally. You see the language he uses for them. He doesn't whittle them down. He says they're his beloved co-workers. He says he doesn't doubt their faith. He says their names are written in the book of life. That these two beloved, godly sisters in the faith, that this is a danger for them. That even if one of them is completely 100% in the right, it's dangerous for her to be in this conflict. And so it's got to stop. And it's not only a danger for each person in the conflict, this conflict also has potential to destroy the church. It's dangerous for the individuals and for the whole church. Now, C.S. Lewis, who's one of my favorite authors, wrote this novel called The Great Divorce. I don't know if you've read it. The great thing about C.S. Lewis novels is they're very short, so you can like read it in a couple hours. So The Great Divorce is this fictional story about a bus ride that goes from hell to heaven. And basically what Lewis is doing in this fanciful tale is he's using it as a way to explore human nature. Now, one of the things that I love in The Great Divorce is the way that Lewis depicts hell. And what he says, the way he depicts it, is it basically looks a lot like this world. It looks a lot like the world that we live in, with one notable exception. In hell, you get whatever you want. So all you have to do is imagine it. So if you want something to eat, let's say you want, I don't know, you want a T-bone steak, medium rare. You just imagine it and it's there. Let's say you want a new house with a bigger yard or whatever you want. You just imagine it and it's there. So that's what he says hell is like, that in hell you get exactly what you want. Now, when you hear that, you might think, that kind of sounds tempting. You know, that actually sounds maybe a bit more like the heaven that I have in mind. But what's fascinating is how Lewis says this works itself out in hell. And he pictures it as one big city. And let me just read from his description. Someone on the bus is describing the city as they're flying up to heaven and looking down at how big it is and wondering, why is it so big? Well, someone says this. Well, it's as soon as anyone arrives in hell, he settles into some street, right? He finds a vacant home, and he settles into that. But before he's been there 24 hours, he quarrels with his neighbor. Before the week is over, he's quarreled so badly that he decides to move after just having been there 1 week. He goes over one street. Chances are there are going to be some empty houses on that street, so he can just move in right there. And that's good enough until, before too long, he quarrels again. And what does he do? He moves again. And finally, he moves on and on until finally he moves right out to the edge of town, the edge of where all the houses have been built, and he decides just to build himself a new house. And that's, of course, easy to do in this setup because you just imagine it and it exists. That is how the town keeps growing. So this picture that Lewis is giving of hell, it's this frightening depiction of an ever-expanding city. It's a city that gets less and less dense and more empty as it just takes up more and more room. In other words, what Lewis is trying to say through this picture, he's saying something about human nature, our fallen human nature. He's saying that the natural course for fallen humanity is to keep spreading out further and further from one another. Lewis is saying that left to ourselves, if we really get what we want, the result will be that we have nothing to do with each other. Now, I don't know how that sounds to you, but that does sound like hell. But don't we know the tempting impulse behind it? And that tempting impulse to move further and further out from one another, it happens along every imaginable line, along every imaginable dispute or point of difference we could imagine. It happens along the lines of gender, of class, of age, of political party, of race and ethnicity, of denomination in the church, of things like musical preference for Sunday mornings, of the ways that we talk and use words, of Myers-Briggs personality type, of body type. Basically, there is no distinction small enough for us not to divide over. And whenever we divide, it is destructive. If you've ever ended up crosswise with someone in your family, you know that. Or if you've ever ended up crosswise with someone at work or someone at church, you know that. And maybe you haven't personally experienced this yet in yourself. It's probably only a matter of time before it happens to any of us. But even if you're just seeing it from a distance, you know how hard and how destructive it can be, even for those who are just around it. Basically, that sort of fighting, that sort of conflict makes you want to give up. It makes you want to give up on the other person. And it even makes you want to give up on family and on work and on church. Well, this is where God's grace comes and intervenes. It's where God says, you know, I am not leaving you to yourselves. I'm not going to let you work it all out on your own and get what you want 100%. No, I'm going to put a stop to this. I'm entreating you, do not give up. Rather, agree in the Lord. Now, notice that that area where Paul is telling Euodia and Syntyche to agree, he says, agree in the Lord. And he emphasizes that because what fundamentally defines the relationship between these two women, it's not their history, It's not their ability to hash out what went wrong and how they can fix it, although there's definitely a place for that. The fundamental thing that connects these two women together is that they are members of God's family, that Christ is their elder brother, that they are both in the Lord. And that is what has the power to bring them together. The fact that Christ has made them right sets them free from playing that game of having to prove that they are right, even in this conflict, right? That's the very thing that we most long for when we're in a conflict, right? Imagine yourself, you're fighting with someone. What is the thing that you are most after? For me, it is being shown as right. Well, that very thing that I'm after in the conflict is the very thing that Jesus gives us, right? He says to us, you are right before the Lord. I make you righteous. I justify you in the most important court that there is. And what that does for us is it gives us freedom to let go of this game of having to prove by using another person in our conflict with them that we are right. Because we know how we and they, if they are also a Christian, stand before the Lord. So church, don't fear conflict. It is bound to come up with us in our congregation. It's bound to come up in every area of our lives. It's going to happen. But by God's design, it's going to be one of those places where he shows us his power and peace in ways that we may not otherwise see. So look for the conflict that is there and work to agree in the Lord. All right, so that's the first area of life. And I'll do the next two a little more quickly. So the first one is relationships with other Christians. Now, in that second paragraph, Paul is addressing the area of our attitude. And he gives three commands: rejoice, be reasonable, and don't be anxious. And I think all three of these dovetail with each other. So Paul talks about this theme of joy or rejoicing a dozen times. It's 12 times by my count in the book of Philippians. And he does it twice even in this verse. He says, rejoicing is such a part of how we stand firm in the Lord. He repeats it twice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Paul is talking about a celebration. So when I think about this context here, in Paul's time in the Roman Empire, so great cities in the Roman Empire like Philippi or Ephesus or Corinth, they were known for their celebrations, for their festivals. So these were cities that regularly had these huge parties, these huge festivals with games and everything to celebrate their gods and to celebrate their cities. And as time grew on, also to begin to celebrate Caesar himself. And so what I think Paul is saying to the Philippians is, if those are reasons to celebrate, you know, for your neighbors in Philippi, well, given that Jesus is the ultimate king, should not Christians have even more reason to celebrate, to have festivals, to party? When light of who the Lord is, rejoicing always is actually the most natural thing. And it's not only the most natural way that we respond to the news that Jesus is king, it's also that practice that helps us to remember that he's king, that helps us to stand firm in the Lord. Well, it's interesting that Paul goes on from rejoicing to talking about reasonableness. It might sound a little contradictory, but I think what it's showing is that the rejoicing is not some sort of exuberant madness. Rather, if I could put it this way, the rejoicing is an exuberant reasonableness. Now, the idea behind that word reasonable is that Christians should have a stable emotional life. There should be a constancy in the Christian's attitude, that through the joys and the sorrows, there should be a constant sense that the circumstances that we are in are not Lord, but it's Jesus who's Lord. And though the circumstances may change, Jesus himself never changes. And so Paul is saying for the Christian, rejoicing and being reasonable, they actually feed off of each other. Because it's when you reasonably see the reality that Jesus is king and that he is the firm foundation, it gives us a stable foundation on which to celebrate. And as we celebrate, it's not a celebration that pulls us out of everyday real life. No, it's a celebration that appreciates the reason why we are celebrating, which is that Jesus is the foundation. Now, finally, in this paragraph, Paul says, do not be anxious. Now, that word anxiety, that word anxious, it refers not to to kind of natural and good care and concern that we have. No, this is about worrying and a kind of worry that life might defeat us. A friend of ours put it so honestly. I love how she said it. She said, I wake up in fear every day. Well, that is the anxiety that Paul is talking about. And that kind of anxiety, that is what kills rejoicing and kills reasonableness also. So how do we not be anxious? Should we just try really hard not to think about all the bad stuff or all the possible things that could go wrong? Well, you can try it. In my experience, that does not work because in the end, it is not an honest enterprise. Now, the way to defeat anxiety is what Paul is saying here and to do in place of it. It's to take those anxious thoughts and to send them to God in prayer. Don't suppress them. Express them to God in prayer. You might think, you know, this thing is, it's not worth bothering God about in prayer. But what Paul says here is pray about everything. Let every request you have be made known to God. He cares. In the words the song that we sang at a Backyard Bible Club this week, this ended up being a theme song for us the whole week long. We love the song, and the kids are going to perform it today during the offertory. I am not forgotten. He knows my name. Praying through our anxiety reminds us of that fact that we are not forgotten, that he knows our name. And whatever it is that you are anxious about, know that he cares for you, that he does not forget you, that he is fighting for you in that. So when we are anxious, I think it's a sign that we're trying to stand firm on something that's not firm. But prayer is a way to take all that instability and put it on what is stable, to cast it on the one who can bear our burdens. Now, in all three of those instructions, rejoice, be reasonable, don't be anxious, Paul is addressing the realm of our emotions. This says that our emotional life, it matters to God. It's part of how we experience him and follow him. And that the struggles that we all have with our emotions, it is one of the places that he meets us and teaches us to stand firm on him. And so approach life with an attitude of rejoicing, of being reasonable, of praying your anxieties out. And the promise Paul gives is that when we do that, he gives us his peace that surpasses all understanding, that is a guard to our hearts and minds. All right, so that is the second area of life, our emotions, our attitude. And the final area that Paul focuses on is our thought life. And this leads us into the last paragraph, verses 8 and 9. And Paul says this, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So why is Paul focusing on what we think about? Well, let me try to give an illustration that spoke to me recently. So the film Lady Bird, it came out, I believe, last year. It's a film about a relationship between a mother and a daughter who live in Sacramento. And long story short, mom and daughter do not get along at all. And basically, the daughter, she has renamed herself, the first sign of rejecting mom. She's renamed herself Lady Bird. And her sole goal in life is to, she's a senior in high school, is to apply to colleges and get into a school on the East Coast, basically as far away from mom as possible. Her sole goal is basically to leave home. Now, there's this revealing moment that comes in the middle of the movie, and it's actually when Lady Bird is meeting with the counselor at high school who helps her to get into college. It's a nun. She's going to a Catholic school. and they're talking about an essay that she wrote for getting into college. And the nun says this in response to what she read in Lady Bird's essay: "You clearly love Sacramento." Lady Bird responds, "I do." And the nun says, "You write about Sacramento so affectionately and with so much care. I was just describing it. Well, it comes across as love." "Sure, I guess I pay attention," says Lady Bird. And then the nun says this to her: "Don't you think maybe that's the same thing? Love and attention?" Well, that is, I would say, the insight that Lady Bird has to learn in this film. She has to learn that the reality is, in her heart and in her mind, she doesn't hate her home. She actually loves it. And the reason she feels all that hate that she does is because she loves it so much that she is so bothered and cannot accept all the ways that her home is broken. That's why she pays attention to it. That's why she cannot stop thinking about home and cannot stop thinking about her mom. It's because those things have a big place in her heart. And I would say that that same dynamic works for us too. Whatever we give attention to, whatever we think about, even if it's something that we feel anxiety about or hatred toward, whatever is occupying our mind, that is an indication of what we love. And so the question for us is, when you are driving in the car, when you're doing the dishes, when you're riding on the bus, when you're walking down the street, when you're sitting at your desk, when you're lying awake at night, what are the things that tend to come to your mind? What is it that you think about? Well, it's an indication of what you love. And what we love and what we think about, it also ends up shaping, what we think about ends up shaping also what we love. The more we think about something, the more it will occupy our heart. And the more it occupies our heart, the more we will think about it. And the more we think about it, the more it will occupy our heart. We are designed by God for the heart and the mind to work together in this kind of cycle. And so Paul says, pay attention to what you think about. And what he's basically telling them to think about is, think about God's kingdom. Think about the true, the honorable, the just, the pure, the lovely, the commendable, the excellent, the worthy of praise kingdom. Think about that true world that God is working toward in Christ. Practice giving attention to that kingdom, and you will find that your heart is more and more devoted to its king. So friends, stand firm on him. And when we do that, Paul's promise is that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts in your minds in Christ Jesus. His promise is, when you practice these things in the areas of our relationships with each other at church, in the area of our attitude, in the area of our thought life, that when we practice these things, you will experience that the God of peace will be with you. And he is a firm foundation for all of life. So let's turn to him even right now in prayer. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are everything for us, that you are beginning and end, and you are able to be with us in all the ways that we need that. So God, we pray that you, the God of peace, that we would experience you in all the struggles that we face. And I don't know the particular struggles that we face, but I'm guessing that a lot of the ones that Paul names right in this passage are ones that we face. So God, for those of us struggling with anxiety, help us not to just keep struggling with that anxiety and sit under its weight as a master, but help us to pray that anxiety to you. God, for the ways in which we are in conflict with others, help us to see that and admit that, to ask for help from third parties when we need that, and to work hard to agree in the Lord with that other person. God, we ask that you would help us in our own minds to think your thoughts after you, to learn to have Jesus the King loom big in our thoughts, and in our hearts. And we pray that through all these things, you would help us to stand firm on him who is our hope. We pray in his name, amen.